Well, turn with me, if you will, tonight to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And since we're going to be on this for the next lesson, we want to be careful that we don't preempt what we're going to be studying the next time. And so I'm going to pick up a theme that's in the sixth chapter so we can come back the next time and begin to look and see how the Lord teaches His disciples. And that's our next lesson. But in chapter 6 of John, let me give you a title for tonight. I simply want to call it Characteristics of Unbelieving Disciples. Characteristics of Unbelieving Disciples. If I have one frustration as a pastor, and I'm sure you're real interested in my frustrations, but if I have one frustration as a pastor, it's to preach Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and watch people that come and sit right there in the congregation and after a while find out that these people claim to be disciples, but have never one time thought about losing their life to let Jesus' life be theirs, who have never one time thought about presenting themselves as a living sacrifice, who have never one time had the intention of denying themselves and taking up their cross and following Him. And yet they come to church and sing all the wonderful hymns, like "Wherever He Leads, I'll Go," or "Jesus, Be Jesus in Me," or "Let Others See Jesus in Me," or "I Surrender All." Now that's the one that I think sometimes we ought to just take out of the hymn book. Or either that, ask people, don't sing it if you don't mean it. Have you ever thought about how much hypocrisy goes on in our hymn singing in the church? And yet they come week after week after week after week and claim to be disciples, but in reality are not the true disciple that Jesus is looking for. Well, now that's a frustration to me. But can you imagine the frustration that Jesus had, the grief that Jesus had of the people that followed Him? The Scripture says that He knew the ones that didn't believe, the ones that weren't really real. Now, the ones in my church, they sneak up on me. if you come and you look at me and smile and you've got your Bible, I just feel like, hey, great, you just love Jesus, let's go together. And then they just sneak up on me. And then I find out that somebody really didn't care about it altogether. But you know, Jesus knew all the time. Look at verse 64 of John, the sixth chapter. Verse 64. Now, we're going to get into this in a little more detail a little later on, but look at the verse. He says, "But there are some of you who do not believe." Now, he's finishing a little discourse here, he has to say. And then it says, "For Jesus knew," now watch this, "from the beginning who they were who did not believe." And look at this, the last phrase will boggle your mind. "And who it was that would betray Him." Now, Jesus knew this. Now, like I said, they sneak up on me, but He knew them from the very beginning. And how it must have grieved His heart. Chapter 2, verses 23 through 25 says that He knew the hearts of all men. That's why He wouldn't commit Himself to so many of them. Jesus knows the hearts of all men. And what a grief this was to find disciples that were not pure in their motive of following Him. Well, we're going to look at that tonight. And there are three characteristics of these disciples that appear in the crowd. But remember, in the crowd, not all of them were just the crowd. Some of them were called themselves disciples. We'll look at that. And some of the characteristics that surface in their life, and I think maybe we can go home tonight and reevaluate our own commitment to the Lord Jesus, whether or not we're true disciples or whether or not we're fakes like some of these guys were back in the sixth chapter of John. Okay, there are three things, and if you want to follow along with me. First of all, is obsessive. Now, let me check this. Aha, I think this is right. Obsessive. Boy, I tell you, I would pick these words. Curiosity. Hang on a second. I got it. Oh, okay. Osity. Okay. There's your first one. There's a characteristic of an unbelieving disciple, is obsessive curiosity. Now, look at verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 6. And did you pick up the fact that verse 1 and verse 2 sort of sets the stage for what takes place in the rest of the chapter? It's almost as if he reiterates something here. It's very important. It says, "After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee," or Tiberias, "and a great multitude was following Him." Now, that's interesting. Watch this. "Because," and it tells you why, "they were seeing the signs which He was performing on those who were sick." Now, it's obvious immediately that we find an attraction that people had to the signs and wonders of Jesus. We've seen this all through the book of John, that people would follow Him. Now, personally, if He would come into Chattanooga tomorrow, I think He'd check into a motel and weep how the church has missed it. But if He came into Chattanooga tomorrow and began doing the same things, you'd find the same exact reaction. People are attracted to that which is supernatural. You can see that in the mentality of the 20th century. What kind of movie would you like to sit down and watch? You know, anything that's got a little bit of the supernatural in it, boy, it just sort of wows the mind because you can't logically figure it out, and it sort of attracts you to it. Well, this is the attraction that people had to the Lord Jesus Christ. Multitudes followed Him, you see, because of His signs and because of His wonders. But I want you to see that most of them had a casual curiosity, but many of them had an obsessive curiosity with His signs and His wonders. Now, many of these people in the crowd were, or they called themselves, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the whole crowd. You can study the Gospels and begin to realize there were the casual curiosity seekers that would come out from the local village or the local town, but there were many people who followed Him everywhere He went, and they claimed to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look over in verse 66 and verse 67. We pick up on that. Now, every time you see the word disciple, don't think He's talking about the 12 disciples. Matter of fact, out of the 12, how many really were there? It was only 11. Verse 66, it says, as a result of this, many of His disciples withdrew. Now, the first thought you have is, it's one of the 12, and we're not walking with Him anymore. But then look what it says in verse 67. Then Jesus said, therefore, to the what? To the 12. So there were disciples along with the 12 disciples, you see. And so many of these people that were in the crowd call themselves disciples. And if you'll do a word study on disciple and begin to follow it back through and do a little study on that, these disciples were classified as such because they were not the local, casual, curious. These were the ones who had become obsessively curious with the signs and wonders of Jesus. And they had left their jobs and they had left their homes to follow the Lord Jesus. They were obsessed with the signs and miracles that Jesus performed. Now stay with me for a second. Their commitment would give up anything because they were afraid to miss something. As long as they could follow the Lord Jesus, they could see His signs and see His wonders. Isn't it interesting how gullible we are in the 20th century? Because I'm that gullible as a pastor. Like I said, somebody wants to really show me some real commitment, that must mean that he really loves Jesus. Well, my friend, if I'd lived back in this day, I'd have made a lot of mistakes in my own personal discernment as to who's a disciple and who isn't a disciple. We need to examine their commitment. Verse 2 shows us and very clearly brings out that they were not interested in Him being the Christ and the Son of God. They were interested in what He was doing, His signs and His wonders. So their commitment was not something that was born out of the Spirit. Their commitment was something that was born out of the flesh. And I want you to see the difference here. There's many people today that can fake you and I out because they, on the surface, show us a commitment, a willingness to pay a price for something, you see. But deep down, what is the root motivation of that commitment? Darkness has its own form of commitment, just like light has its own form of commitment. Do you realize you're committed to one or the other? You're either committed to the flesh or you're committed to the Spirit. This is why Romans says, now listen, stop yielding the instruments of your body. Stop yielding that to unrighteousness. Now turn around and yield it to righteousness. That's what I try to tell my children. I said, listen, you got to grow up and make a choice. You're a slave for one thing or the other. You're either a slave to the Spirit or you're a slave to the flesh. Make up your mind which one you're going to serve, because you're always serving one or the other. There is commitment in darkness. Why, you can go to Jackson, Mississippi, and you can walk the streets there and see the Moonies that had moved in. This is several years back. Maybe they're not there anymore. But several years back, they would come out on the streets and they would stop every single car going out towards the airport, out towards Ross Bonnet Reservoir. And you'd have to stop because there was a big stoplight there. And they would be in lines. And they would be there from morning till night, every day of the week. There are people today in communists that will give themselves completely. There's commitment in darkness. And just because somebody says Jesus is the object of their commitment, don't buy it. Just because they say it and just because they perform correctly, their motive could be that they're obsessively curious. They love to go wherever Jesus is doing something, and they'd be willing to sacrifice anything because they don't want to miss anything that He is doing. Now look back in chapter 3 and verse 19. Let's remind ourselves of something here. In chapter 3 and verse 19. Now who were the ones that really that rejected the Lord Jesus? All right, what was the basic religious group? That was the Jews. Is that correct? Am I correct in that? All right, didn't want to mess up my thinking here. Look at verse 13 then, or verse 19, I'm sorry, of chapter 3. It says, and this is the judgment. Look what he says. That light is come into the world. The light has come into the world. And men loved the darkness rather than what? the light. Now, does that also include the Jewish mindset, the religious? Certainly it does. And you see, this is what I want you to see here. When it says men love the darkness, that word love describes a committed love that's willing to pay any price in order to serve the darkness. You see, you can be religious and still be under darkness. All you've done is colored up your vocabulary. This is way off the base, but it's on my heart and I want to share it. Some of these kids now, they think that they need to get in this Christian rock. Let's come off of the rock of the world and let's come over to the Christian rock. And I heard a man say one day, well, what I'm trying to do is wean them off of one and get them over on the right side and then maybe they can get right. Where in the Scriptures do you ever find Jesus weaning anybody out of the world and weaning them to the cross? He says, make up your mind. Either it is or it isn't. What they're doing is taking them off of one high and putting them on another. And when has music ever held anybody up? It's the Word of God that stabilizes us and holds our feet solid to the ground. So you see, you got to be real careful here. A person can love darkness and put religious words to it, you see, and it still be darkness. And there may be commitment and there may be some kind of signs on the outside that this person really is real. I mean, this guy has given up home. This guy's given up job. So what? So what? Why did he do what he did? Could he be obsessively curious with that which he had seen Jesus do and has tagged himself on to a group of folks that are following him? You see, you've got to examine the level of commitment. And you can have people who claim to be disciples, but they're disciples who are false. Now, let me put that in the 20th century language. Here's what the Lord said to me in all this. You're interested in I've learned one time, a long time ago, that I'm just me and what you see is what you get. But here's what God put on my heart. And that's this. In the 20th century, crowds do not necessarily equate with spirituality. Because there's a lot of people showing up does not mean that that's the quality discipleship that Jesus is looking for. Now, I can say this, and I've got a little bit of a frame of reference here. I'm in a church that's grown from 130 to up over 1,000 in the last 4.5 years. And I'm seeing crowds like you wouldn't believe. I'm seeing a parking lot that's been extended 9 different times, and now they're back on the road again, and we've got people who can't even come because they can't get a parking place. And I stand there and I think, boy, isn't God doing a wonderful thing? Well, yes and no. Because now having been there for 5 years and going into the 6th year, I'm beginning to find out that a whole lot of people are running around Chattanooga trying to find a church where they say God's doing something. And they're just like the people back then. They're caught up in that. They want to be attached to something that has a semblance of God doing something. And many of them are coming and they're sitting and they're singing and they're shouting or whatever else. Don't do much shouting. We'd have a funeral about 3 or 4, you know, if I did that. We need a little shouting. Just keep the thing right. But they keep coming like that. But I'm beginning to discover, and it's grieving my heart. I'm telling you, I'm coming tonight with a heavy heart. You hadn't seen it yet. I'm smiling at you. The inside here, there's a real heavy heart. It's been going on for weeks. I'm beginning to discover families and couples in our church that I had really thought, really loved Jesus. And they had come and they had been such a witness to me because of a price that they seemingly were willing to pay. And it's finally dawning on me, they were not interested. They were not interested in Jesus. They were obsessively curious with what God was doing. And it's exactly what Jesus faced. Where in the Scriptures does it ever tell you that when it gets spiritual, it gets big? Friend, I think we have missed it in the 20th century. I really do. And I hope I can stay on track tonight because I've got a lot of other things that are deep and heavy on my heart. But you see, one of the characteristics of an unbelieving disciple is he's obsessively curious. I mean, you get a guy come into town, all he's got to do is just let the word get around that God's doing something. You wouldn't believe the interesting people that'll show up. And some of them will give money that they've had in their savings accounts for 10 years because they want to get in on something and they're obsessively curious and they don't want to miss something that God's doing. That's okay to give that if God tells you to give it. But you see, are you with me tonight? The obsessively curious. Now, there were some casual curious folks and they saw him and they left. They could take it or leave it. But there were some among that crowd that were disciples, called themselves disciples, and they followed him everywhere they went. And did you notice in chapter 6? I mean, those guys, every time he'd hide, they'd find him. Now, he couldn't get anywhere. And then a little later on, and we'll talk about it in a minute, when he got in a boat and went to the other side, or he didn't get in a boat, he walked out on the water and got in a boat. That's an interesting way to get there. But they saw that the boats were gone. They got in little boats and followed him across the lake. I mean, these guys are obsessively curious. We don't want to miss anything. I wonder what would happen to the Christianity of most of us if we closed the church doors this next Sunday. I wonder if Jesus would be just as real on Monday. We got some folks that knock a door slap down when they get there. They don't want to miss anything. God's doing something. But you see, they're the obsessively curious. The ones who don't really want Jesus, but they love being around what He's doing. And they hook up and they call themselves disciples. Boy, we can really be fooled, can't we? I'm thankful that Jesus shows us He knew the hearts of all men. He knew who they were. Oh, how it must have grieved His heart. He knew who they were. Maybe now you can understand why He said some of the things as harshly as He did. Over in Luke, when He stood up and says, okay, you must hate your mother and father and the whole works. You must take up your cross. You can't be My disciple. Boy, that's tough. Well, why? He knew the crowd. He knew exactly what they were there for because He's God. And He saw through all of that. Well, a true disciple has to be examined according to his motive. And look in verse 67 through 69. Now, here are your 12. Well, one of those hanging on for the purposes that God had put him there for. God knew what he came for, and he's just part of the plan. But in verse 67, Jesus looked at his 12 after these other disciples left him. He said, you don't want to go away also, do you? Boy. What a grieving question to ask your disciples. And old Simon Peter, I love him. Got his foot in his mouth half the time. But this is one time I'm glad he said what he said. He said, answered him, said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Not to what church, but to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed. We've believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Thank the Lord for that confession. Because you see, his motive in following Jesus, even though they didn't understand it all, at least right here was pure. That it wasn't a thrill seeker, and they weren't obsessively curious. They had believed that he was the Holy One of God. Well, obsessive curiosity is one of the characteristics of a person who is an unbelieving disciple. But there's a second one. Secondly, is a beneficial submission. A beneficial submission. And I don't mean beneficial to others. I mean beneficial to themselves, okay? And let me show you what I'm talking about. As I said, verse 1 and 2 sets the stage for the whole chapter of these thrill seekers. This is the same crowd he deals with all the way through. If you'll follow the line of thinking, you'll see it's the same multitude. They just keep following him everywhere he goes. It's not different crowds everywhere he goes. It's the same multitude following him, all right? Now, the crowds are still coming in verse 3. He tries to get away. In verse 3 it says, and Jesus went up on the mountain. There he sat with the disciples. And I love this about the humanity of Christ. He just had to get away. You ever feel that way? You have those Jeremiah days, woe is me in the day I was ever born. I'm sure he didn't have those, but I've had them. And you just need to get away for a while. Get away from the crowds, okay? But they find him. It says in verse 4 talks about the Passover. Verse 5 says, Jesus therefore lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him. He can't even get away in the mountains alone with his disciples. And here they come. And you know what takes place in verse 3 down through verse 13? That's the feeding of the 5,000. We'll get into that even deeper in our next lesson. But he miraculously feeds the 5,000. How many fish were they that he used? Two. And how many loaves? Five. Little lad had two fish and five loaves, and he fed the whole bunch. And how many baskets full were left over? 12 baskets full. Now look at the reaction of the crowd. Look at verse 14. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is of a truth the prophet who has come into the world. Now they're beginning to put two and two together. And the prophet here refers to that which is prophesied in Deuteronomy. It's an early reference to the coming of Christ. And so they see that this is the prophet that Moses spoke about that's coming into the world. But look what they do. Jesus therefore perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, what they're going to do, they recognize who he is. They're going to seize him if possible. And it's the Passover. Remember verse 4 told us that. And they were going to carry him in if necessary. And they're going to make him king of Israel. Now, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Oh, man, they've seen this is Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's the prophet. Oh, King Jesus. I bet some of the songs we've got today, they could sing that as they carried him in. Boy, King Jesus. We're going to love King Jesus. Sounds good, doesn't it? But now, wait a minute. Let's evaluate that just a little bit. What was the kingdom to the Jew? Have you done any background study on that? The kingdom to the Jew, my friend, was not the same kingdom that it is to us. The kingdom to the Jew was a political overthrow of Rome. And it was a glorified earthly existence, glorified only to those who were Jews. Because equated with the coming of the Messiah was not only an earthly kingdom, but it was a Messiah who would execute judgment on all Gentiles. So in other words, hey, this is our king. You think they were going to go in and submit to him being their king if there hadn't been some personal benefit that was going to come back to them? And then he gets away from them, doesn't he? And it's when he goes up in the mountain, tells his disciples, go across the other side. That's when he walks out on the water. And I can't wait till we get into those truths that are in there. And he gets in the boat and gets on the other side. And it goes on down and says, look at verse 22. The next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. They're going to find him one way or another, you see. Now, when they get there, they find him on the other side of the sea and they ask him, Rabbi, how'd you get here? You didn't get in a boat with the disciples and there wasn't any boats left down there. Now, how'd you get over here? But he doesn't answer them. He knows what they're at. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. One of the characteristics of an unbelieving disciple is, let's submit to him. Let's make him king. He'll exalt us and he'll feed us. You see, my submission is conditioned on the fact that he's going to do something back for me. That's that root problem of an unbelieving disciple. Now, folks, I hope we can put 20th century clothes on this thing and understand what we're talking about now in this day. Of the people who come to Jesus and they have a form of commitment. I mean, it's real. They'll give up their homes. They'll give up bank accounts. They'll give up their jobs. They'll follow Jesus. But what's their motive? Are they just curious to tag along with a group of people where it seems like God's doing something? And then we have other people that also are like that. And they're the ones who are submitting to him, but for a personal benefit. A man once told me, and it hasn't been that long ago, and I hate to even tell you this. He sat across the table from me and said this, I believed and I submitted to Jesus. And here's what he said, and I still have my crummy job and I still owe my same crummy bills. I don't need him if this is all I get out of it. That was said to me recently, sitting across the table from an individual that I thought was a committed disciple. I'm telling you, folks, it's breaking my heart. And I just wonder how many more is like that, are like that. You see, this is the thing that Jesus saw in the hearts of men. This is what made him grieve like he did over Jerusalem when he sat there and wept. He saw that the people were interested in him only for their own personal benefit. Well, you don't have to make him Lord. You can't. You must confess him as Lord. It's interesting to me that one little phrase, and I'm sure it's spiritualizing a little bit, but give me a little bit of a loop here. They were going to go in and make him king. How are you going to make somebody something he already is? You don't make Jesus king, friend. You bow before him. Have you ever heard these messages that are preached that you got to make Jesus Lord of your life? Not on your life, brother. He is already Lord. You bow down and confess that he is, has been, and always will be the Lord of your life. And you see, the characteristics of a disobedient disciple is that they're obsessively curious, many of them, and they're beneficially submissive. They'll submit only if it has a benefit back to them. And then finally, the third thing I wanted to share tonight is a self-centered devotion. A self-centered devotion. Now, I couldn't help as I was thinking, as I was studying the sixth chapter of John, what old Job said. He said, though he slay me, yet I'll trust him. Well, that's a person that's in love with Jesus, not what he can do, but just the person behind what he can do. Well, self-centered devotion. The root problem of all of these guys was what Jesus said down there in verse 64. He said, but there are some of you who do not, what's that word there? We've seen it over and over again. Believe. Now, do you know what unbelief is? If you study through Hebrews, you know it real well. Unbelief is not ignorance. You can't not believe if you don't have some kind of frame of reference of what not to believe. I mean, unbelief is stubbornness, unwillingness to do something. And he says, many of you, you've heard, you've seen, but you are unwilling to believe. Now, You see, the root problem then is they're not willing to let Him be Lord. They'll follow Him as long as He'll do things. They'll follow Him as long as it's beneficial. They'll follow Him as long as somehow the self can be glorified in it. But they don't really want Jesus to be the Lord and the King of their life. They're not willing to bow before Him. It's kind of like the person who wants the benefits but is not willing to accept the responsibility. And there's a lot of people that way. A lot of people that way. When I first got married, I went to my home and I realized my mom and daddy had a dishwasher and dryer. And I saw that they had a car and had paid for it and things like that. And so I decided I want that too. And so I went out and got it. You know, it's called plastic money. It's real easy to do. I wanted the benefits, but boy, when those bills started coming in, I didn't want the responsibility. And boy, did I ever go through some hard lessons of learning some things about that. And this is just the temperament of the flesh, isn't it? I mean, we live in an instant generation. Plop, plop, fizz, fizz, and you get whatever you want. And that's what a lot of people are as Christians. They call themselves disciples. And they on the surface, they fool all of us. You really think these guys have got to be right. But underneath all of that, there's a self-glorifying motive. Well, in verse 61 through 65, he is capping off a discussion that started back in verse 27. Let's go back and we'll hit it, trying not to preempt next week, but let's just hit it and run through it. I love to get into the bread of life, but I want to get into that a little bit more next week. Verse 27, after he has told them, he says, you're coming to me because you ate the loaves and you were filled. That's what your problem is. He says in verse 27, don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. They said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. And I think when they asked that question, they had more to do with the signs and the wonders. They didn't have to do with what he's really talking about. And he said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now, the next verses or so show you that they hadn't seen a thing. They said, well, what sign do you do that we might believe you? My goodness, what's he got to do? Draw a picture? Write it in the clouds or something? And these guys have not yet seen through what he's doing. The signs were only for one reason, to point to the fact that he's the Christ and the Son of God. And then they said, what sign? Said, when Moses in the wilderness, our fathers ate manna that came down from heaven. You can just sort of see that little arrogant. And Jesus said, well, I'll tell you something. It shuts you up real quick. Moses didn't give the manna. My Father sent it to him. And if you want to go a little bit deeper, I'm the manna that's come down out of heaven. And more than that, he goes on later on and says, I'm that bread, and you've got to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. That's exciting to ears that don't understand what's going on anyway. And down there in look at verse 61. So they started grumbling about this, and many of the disciples said, good grief, how are we going to handle this kind of stuff? I mean, here he is talking about eating flesh and drinking blood. In verse 61, you know, isn't it interesting how Jesus had a way of culling the crowd? He had ways of saying things that would draw the ones that were real to him and would cut away the ones that were not real. He had ways of doing that. He spoke in parables like that. And to the ones that could understand, he gave more understanding. And to the ones that couldn't, he wouldn't. He did it for a reason, to call out the unbeliever and to pull in the believer. So he says in verse 61, but Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, oh, does this cause you to stumble? The literal there is more, oh, does this offend you? Is this repulsive to you? Then he goes on in verse 62, says, well, let me give you another one that's really going to give you an interesting quandary. He said, what then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? Now, he's pointing towards an event, isn't he? He said, now, well, one of these days, you're going to see something else. That's going to be interesting, real exciting. In verse 63, it said, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. They're coming out of a unity, a spirit and life that's God. He says, but there's some of you who do not believe. What Jesus is really saying is, what I'm talking to you is in spiritual language. You see, what everything I say is spiritual language. I'm not saying these things haphazardly. Man, I'm God, and I don't say anything I don't hear my Father say. And my spirit and my flesh, they're united inseparably in the fact that I'm the God-man. And when I speak, it is the Holy Spirit, and I'm speaking in spiritual things, and you don't understand them. Because you've got the wrong motive. You can't understand unless you're willing to do. And then he says in verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. And then he says, for Jesus, the verse we read a while ago, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And verse 65 says, and he was saying, and for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me. Now watch this. Unless it has been granted him from the Father. And in verse 66, it says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him. anymore. I want to show you something. A fake disciple doesn't want Jesus. They don't want to eat of His flesh and drink of His blood. They don't want His life in theirs. They don't want His life in theirs. They want all that He can do for them. And they want to work His works. They want to be able to work His works. Remember the old fellow in Acts who tried to pay enough money so he could get the power so he could work the work. That's what they want. But they don't want Him to come in and take over them. That's the fake disciple. I'll tell you what they'll do. They'll give to the church. Buddy, I've seen some fake disciples give to the church. My goodness. And everybody bows down at their feet and waves little palms in front of them. Oh, don't offend him. Don't bother him. I served on a church staff one time, and a fellow in the church ran the town, ran the church, and ran the whole show. And boy, I tell you, I remember something. We were about to build a building. We were going to send out bids for the building. And I got all my bids together, and I was going to send them out. I wasn't a pastor at that time. That's back in the days of my church recreation years, my days with the sheep. And no, you don't understand. But I started to send out the bids. And this guy in the church came to me. He owned a big sporting goods area. And he said, listen, I'm going to tell you something. He said, listen, you send out four, and when you get them back, you come over to me. I'll look at them, cut them all, and we'll get the stuff out of my store, and I'll benefit the church, and you can benefit me. And I said, no, that's not only immoral, that's illegal. So I go to my pastor, and I said, listen, this guy wants da-da-da-da. You know what the pastor told me? Don't ruffle this guy's feathers. We can't afford to lose him. Garbage. You see, that's those false disciples. They'll give. Oh, they're so committed. Bless their sweet heart. Secondly, y'all pick up a little frustration now then. Lord, forgive me. Y'all know I'm coming from a different place than where y'all come from. Secondly, they'll studiously study the Word. Studiously study the Word. Now, I'll tell you something. Be careful. Things like precept are what we're doing. And I think I wouldn't be here if I didn't love it. It becomes a catch-all for people that are fake disciples. Because they can get in there, and if they learn enough, people think they've got to be spiritual to have that much knowledge. And they can hide under the umbrella of spiritual knowledge. I'll tell you something, folks. A lot of people in precept come every Tuesday night or whatever. They're fake because they want something for themselves. They don't want Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. They'll even enroll in witness campaigns. That's the interesting kind. They win people to themselves, and it's amazing. and whatever. But the bottom line is they're not willing to bow and they're not willing to bend before the Lord and crown Him and confess Him as the Lord of their life. I was riding down the road last night going to a basketball game. I'm 43 acting like I'm 18. Dinah prays every Monday night because she's just scared to death I'm going to drop dead of a heart attack. And I said, well, you know, it's a good way to go as long as I scored. But anyway, our team, we call our team the Slow Bellies. Now, I got that name. Don't you laugh. I got that name out of the King James Version. And Titus, when he's talking about the Cretans, and he said they're lazy, gluttonous Slow Bellies. Now, where they got that word, I don't know. But when I was studying it out of the King James, I thought, that's our basketball team. You know, we're the Slow Bellies. We go great for two quarters. The last half, we have to have at least a 40-point lead at half or we'll lose. But we're out of gas the second half. And I was riding down the road, and I turned on Moody Radio, and I love Moody Radio. I don't know what in the world I'd have done without Moody Radio the last 5 years. And that was the greatest preacher I think I've ever heard. I've just heard part of his sermon. I've seen a book by him, but I've never heard him preaching. Wow, he grabbed me. Immediately, I wanted to go into some other form of work. I mean, this guy really could preach. His name was Haddon Robinson. And I read a book by him, and it just thrilled my heart just to read the book. But I didn't, boy, this guy could flat preach. And he was just speaking to my heart. I guess I was at you always hear what you need to hear at the right time. And he's talking about something in English literature, and I was writing, and it was night, so I couldn't write it down. So if I miss this, and you know what I'm talking about, you just forgive me, because I may mess it up. But I tried to remember what he said, because it meant so much to me. He made the statement, what you are determines what you desire. What you are determines what you desire. And he gave the thing out of English literature, and he said this, pussycat, pussycat, where have you been? I've been to London to see the Queen. Pussycat, pussycat, was she fair? I don't know. There was a mouse under her chair. And he made the point. He said, I'll never forget the day that I got to go to London. And I began to see the Tower of London and Big Ben, and I began to understand the blood-stained history that's in that place. And he said, the thing that was, to me, the most exciting thing about going to London was to somehow get a glimpse of the Queen. What does she look like? What would it be like just to get a glimpse of the Queen? And he said, can't you imagine if you could just do a little bit of interjection here? Pussycat, did you go to London? Yeah, I've been to London. Boy, it was a great time. What did you go for? I went to see the queen. Well, what was she like? Was she pretty? Well, I don't know. There was a mouse under her chair. Because cats aren't interested in queens. They're interested in mice. What you are determines what you desire. And you realize that's the same thing we're seeing right here? You know what a fake disciple is always looking for? The hand of Jesus and not the person of Jesus. What you are determines what you're looking for, what you desire. Matter of fact, what you see is determined by what you are. Nicodemus, you can't see the kingdom of God till you're born from above. What you are determines what you see and what you desire. And one thing that's helping me as I'm going through this gospel, I've never done a gospel before, I don't really have verse by verse, is to hear what Jesus got to say about it. I like what Jesus has to say about it. And boy, how clear he makes it. Some of you, he says, I know who you are. You have not believed from the beginning. Oh, you're curious and you show up and you even show a lot of commitment in that. Oh, listen, you're submissive, but it's always for a personal benefit. Oh, listen, you're devoted, self-centered, because you're not willing to bow your head, bend your knee, and claim me and crown me as Lord of my life. My sweet wife, going through all these crazy things, and I know everybody goes through crazy things, and we're just all in the same boat. One sweet thing she says to me over and over, and it's coming back clearer to clearer now, and she told me again today. She said, you know, Wayne, I fret and I fret and I fret trying to find something that will help me. She said, I'm just tired of it. I'm just going to come to where my peace really is, and that's in the Word and with the Lord. And I don't care anymore. I just want Him. Well, she's like the rest of us. She'll pull away from that, but she'll pull back to it. That seems to be the point that keeps her on center. Jesus, that's all I want is you. If I don't ever get any better, it's all right. I don't deserve to be any better. I just want you. And whatever you tell me to do, I'm going to do it. Because what I am determines what I desire. There's your key. And it felt like it might be helpful to you. It really spoke to my heart because I've been really wrestling. God, why am I so stupid? I think everybody that comes and smiles and carries a Bible and pays a little commitment really loves you. Boy, it doesn't take but about 5 years to find out who really does and who doesn't. And I guess I ought to be more thick-skinned than I am, but it's like a knife goes right through your heart. Especially when it's people you've loved and loved and loved. And you finally get down to where the valley is, and he'll turn on you and spit in your face. They never wanted Jesus. They're fakes. You know what we've done in the 20th century? We've created a system to where they can hide. We sure have. And buddy, they're there like flies. No wonder some of these guys have said 80% of all the people they've ever seen make a confession to Jesus, they wonder if they ever met him. I used to wonder about stuff like that. I mean, how are you going to question somebody and raise their hand? The only thing I can figure is they've lived a little longer than I have, and they've seen a little bit more than I've seen. And just gets sad after a while. Why do you come to precept? Why do you leave your families on Monday nights and or Tuesday nights and come to precept? Is it because it's initiated of the Father and you have a hunger to know more about Him? Or is there something you're trying to get away from that you think you can find that's here that's not someplace else? Well, our curiosity seekers, they got around Jesus and they loved to see the things He did, but they missed the whole point, didn't they? Well, I'm not pointing a finger at you. I'm just coming out of a burdened heart. And the Lord spoke to me in the 6th chapter of John that He grieved a whole lot more than I grieve. He knew from the beginning. I'm glad they sneak up on me in a way. I'm glad I didn't know from the beginning, aren't you? I think I don't have what we can handle it or not. Well, let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for telling us again that you know the hearts of all men. And Lord, I can stand here and try to fool these people from now on. But God, I can't fool you. You know me. And Lord, I just pray that when we go home tonight that we'll have a new visit with you. And we'll let you look at us and see us as we are. Father, I pray that we'll come forth as old Simon Peter. Lord, he didn't understand it all for sure. But at least, Lord, he was willing to make that confession and he believed that you're the Christ, the Holy One, the Son of God. Father, may we be the ones, too, that will not depart and leave you when it gets tough. But I pray, Father, we'll cling to you. Regardless, we praise you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.